Well, thanks very much, John, and thanks for the opportunity just to come and to give this lecture on Thomas DeLaune. And as John has already said, it's been a real pleasure to be able to do a bit of research into this gentleman of the 17th century down in Cork. And I do appreciate Middleton Church giving me the time to be able to do this. They were very supportive and let me have time off to do a bit of study. Spent a few hours in the Cork Baptist Church going through the Cork Baptist Minute Book over the last couple of weeks or so. So without further ado, I should start. Thomas DeLaune, we don't have too much information on the man. And so, as you can see, the subtitle is The Life and Times of Ireland's First Baptist Martyr. And what I want to, what I propose to do is to give you a little bit of a historical context, a reminder of the times, the mid-1600s when he was around, so that we get a good grasp of the setting before we go and have a look at the man himself. So please bear with as we do that from the start. In 1649, the execution of Charles I was a huge shock to the Western world, with repercussions still felt today. And at that time, this regicide created immediate divisions throughout England, Scotland, and Wales, but refreshingly, it actually brought people together in Southern Ireland, for a short time at least. Because most Protestants and Roman Catholics favoured the royalism of the monarchy and rejected Cromwell's English republicanism. And so taking the initiative, the Lord Lieutenant of Ireland at that time, the Marquess of Ormond, forged an alliance of Irish Protestants and Catholics against England's new parliamentary rule. And so this, together with the news that Charles II was planning to land in Ireland to take up the monarchy again as he was in exile in Holland, this all increased the case for a Cromwellian invasion of Ireland. And so Cromwell arrives in Dublin on the 15th of August, 1649. He commits more than 30,000 soldiers to the island for the next decade. And we can read of places like Drogheda and Wexford and Waterford all falling, even with the bloody setback of 2,500 dead Cromwellian soldiers in Clonmel. We read that other than that, Cromwell took Ireland and it was quickly subjected to the new English republican rule. But during these troublesome times, some of the English soldiers who came over with the new model army, they came as chaplains. And they started independent churches in Southern Ireland. And we read about this in the Cork Church Book. And this was part of a Cromwellian policy to establish gospel churches in Irish society by all of the different denominations that were in the New Model Army, the Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Independents, and Baptists. And so in 1653, we can be certain, according to the Cork Church Book, that there were Baptist churches in Dublin, of which there were two, with the Reverend Thomas Patient, who was actually recorded as being supported. His income came from the English administration and the New Model Army itself. Apparently Thomas Patient probably started the church in Waterford and the church in Clochjordan, which back then was Clochketing. So there was two churches in Dublin. There was a church in Cork, Waterford, Galway, Limerick, Kilkenny, Clonmel, Kerry, and also just outside Carrickfergus. But as we think of the roots of the church that where Thomas came to faith, Cork Baptist Church, it is good just to I just want to introduce you to these two sources that I was looking at over the last while in Cork Baptist. This is Anne Riggs' Bible that was found relatively recently. It was apparently in a member's home for years, but it was found in the Cork Baptist Church quite recently by an elderly lady who was cleaning a part of the church and discovered it under bit of dust and all the rest of it. And it has some very good, interesting information on the Cork Church in the 1700s, just inside the cover, written down. And also there's, I'm sure most of you are familiar with the Cork Baptist Church Minute Book, which I looked at quite extensively. But what we see in these pieces, these resources, is that Cork Baptist Church was started by Major Edward Riggs, who settled in Cork in 1651, together with all of the other many New Model Army folk who came over, military. And he established himself as a Commissioner of the Peace in Cork, and he was MP for Bandon for quite a number of years. Riggs was a fervent Baptist, and as there was no local Baptist church, he commenced Sunday worship meetings on his Riggsdale estate. And these Baptist services became well attended, with Riggs' concern for the preaching of the gospel and the protection of those who were running away from the Catholic Church and were warming to biblical Christianity and Baptistic ecclesiology. There is one example of Riggs protecting people in the Minute Book of Cork Baptist. It tells us the account of a Mrs. Woods. She was a long-standing original member of the church, and she was formerly a nun under vows of chastity. And she had to run away from the convent because she was traumatized by being propositioned by the priest whilst he was hearing her confession. Riggs provided for her and took her into the estate and provided her with shelter and protection, which then led to her conversion and eventual marriage to Riggs' schoolmaster on the estate, a Mr. Woods. And Mrs. Woods then was a member of Cork Baptist Church for around 60 years. After the restoration of the monarchy, when Cromwellian rule ends after the mid-1600s, the 1650s, and Charles II comes back onto the throne, or comes onto the throne, reintroducing monarchy in England in 1660, in Ireland, there were many of the dissenters who decided to conform. They went with the flow of the new monarchical rule in England. And there is an example of that in an Edward Worth, who founded the Cork Association, which was a body that facilitated the ordination of Presbyterian ministers. And so this guy, Edward Worth, he abandoned his Presbyterianism. He became a Church of Ireland bishop, Bishop of Killaloe, in 1661. And that was normative after 1660. A lot of dissenters jumped ship. But interestingly, Riggs didn't do that. Riggs held fast to his Baptist identity. He continued to work hard at the establishing of the Cork Baptist Church. And it even resulted in troublesome times for him. In 1684, he was indicted for high treason, along with 34 other Protestants in Cork, by an inveterate and furious and inhumane Major Lawless. Lawless gave no other reason for his case against Riggs and the other 34, but especially Riggs. He charged Riggs with being a man who had a good estate in England, and that if he could not live quietly in Ireland, he should go thither. That was the case against Riggs. So the jury, with a Catholic foreman, Colonel John Barrett, acquitted Riggs and the other 34 Protestants. And this resulted in a deeply embittered Major Lawless dying a week later. So Riggs stuck faithfully to his convictions, his gospel convictions, and his understanding of ecclesiology, his Baptistic convictions. And what we see is by the time you get to 1691, Riggs is actually accepted by the Cork establishment. He is declared a free man of Cork City at the age of 74, and he dies in his 90th year in 1707. And of course, he's made free man of Cork at a significant time. It's during the Williamite War, King Billy and all that. Riggs' third wife, Anne, whom he married in 1677 in Ireland, was 40 years younger than Edward. And she bore seven children. She was faithful to the Baptist cause in Cork throughout her life. And so when Riggs dies in 1707, together with the two townlands that she owns up in County Tipperary, I just found out through the Down Survey, a very excellent website through Trinity College Dublin, if you want to find out about the history of townlands in the 17th century, you should look at that. But when Riggs dies, he bequeaths his wife an income of £1,200 per annum, which is a huge amount, of course, in those days. And this enabled Anne to fund the building of a Baptist meeting house in Mill Street, which is now Liberty Street in Cork City. She paid for the building of a manse, and she supported, she provided a stipend forever for a Baptist pastor in Cork of £50. Anne died in 1740. And she was buried with Edward in the family vault, which was situated in this church, which is just west of Cork City, which I tramped around and had a look at. And actually, even though this Church of Ireland church is a ruin, it is actually a fairly recent building that was built around the mid-1800s. And yet, it is still the site where the Riggs family vault would have been situated in the floor. Don't know what happened, but that's where the Riggs had their family vault. So, to Thomas de Lorme. This is the surrounding circumstance, the backdrop to Thomas de Lorme's formative years. He was probably born between 1635 and 1645. We're not sure of his date of birth. His childhood home was on a farm in the townland of Briney, which was it's a townland that's still on the map today. And it is just adjacent to the Rigsdale estate, which incidentally, Rigsdale is also on the map today as a townland just west of Cork City. The de Lorme family were very poor Catholic tenant farmers, and Edward Riggs was their landlord. Thomas's parents had plans for their son to become a priest, and so they sent him to Kilcrae Friary, which you can still see today, the ruins, and all of the local people are buried nice and safely within the ruins of the friary. It's full of graves. But they sent him along to the friary. It was a Franciscan order friary, because they had these hopes of him becoming a priest. What's interesting is the historian Thomas Crosby, who in 1739 wrote The History of the English Baptists, he writes about de Lorme, and he says that Edward Riggs had supported and paid for the young Thomas to go to the friary, and this is recorded in Crosby's book. But it doesn't seem to be the case at all, because when you actually turn the pages of the Cork Baptist Church Minute Book, you discover, according to Anne Riggs, who's interviewed in the Minute Book, that this wasn't the case at all, that her husband didn't support Thomas to go to the Franciscan friary, despite the fact that Crosby writes this in his history. And what's also interesting is that Crosby did receive a letter from the pastor of Cork Baptist Church, who was the Reverend Ebenezer Gibbons, and he gave all of the correct information to Crosby concerning de Lorme, but still he insisted in his book that it was Riggs who supported de Lorme in the friary. Anne Riggs in the Cork Baptist Church Minute Book held that her husband's aversion to Roman Catholic doctrine would not have countenanced this. And so countering Crosby, the Church Minute Book states, through Anne's interview, she puts on record that Riggs had persuaded Thomas's parents actually to take Thomas out of the friary, so that he would receive a classical education by Riggs's schoolmaster, Mr. Woods. And so through the patronage of Riggs, and the care and the influence of Mr. Woods, and also Mr. Francis Bamfield, who was a fellow Baptist and preacher and business partner of Riggs, de Lorme comes under the influence of the gospel. And as a young boy, he comes to saving faith. He was baptized in one of the fish ponds on the Rigsdale estate, which was just in front of the main house. And by around then, the age of 16, DeLorne was employed as the clerk of a pilchard fishery in Kinsale that was owned in partnership by Edward Riggs and Mr. Bamfield. Just want to move on now to DeLorne's move from Ireland to England. After some years of him working in Kinsale, DeLorne did move to England because he was suffering a high degree of abuse, really, amongst his neighbours due to his conversion and his baptistic convictions. And so on his arrival in England, DeLorne meets up with an Edward Hutchinson, a pastor, a Baptist pastor, who interestingly was also the pastor of the Clough Jordan Baptist Church for a number of years before he moved back to England, and most probably he was another one connected to the New Model Army. But he meets up with Edward Hutchinson in England, and Thomas ends up marrying his daughter, Edward Hutchinson's daughter, Hannah. So we can't be certain when DeLorne moved to London, but a little bit of historical context again. We know that DeLorne, he's almost going out of the frying pan into the fire. He's having a tough time in Cork because he's come from his Catholic background, come to saving faith, and all of the stuff that's going on in Cork at that time means that he's under pressure. But now he goes to England and he goes to London as a dissenter, as a confessing Baptist, and it's, as he describes it in one of his books, perilous and menacing times. It's the late 1600s. And so after the death of Cromwell in 1658, there is this huge political and ecclesiastical change coming into effect in England. 1660 would mark this restoration of the monarchy with Charles II crowned as king, and also a new Cavalier Parliament was convened with very strong royalist and Anglican presence in that Parliament. And its resolve would be to restore the Church of England's dominance in England, indeed make it the established church. It's all exercised, as I'm sure many of you know, through the Clarendon Code, this set of legislative acts that was passed by Charles II's closest advisor at that time, an Edward Hyde, the Earl of Clarendon. And just to get a taste of what was going on at that time, we just need to push through the main acts of the Clarendon Code to see what it would have been like to be a dissenter or a Baptist in those days. In 1661, the Parliament passed the Corporation Act, which declared all civil servants had to swear allegiance to the Parliament, the King, and the Church of England. In 1662 was the Act of Uniformity, which made the Church of England Book of Common Prayer compulsory for public worship. The screw tightens further in 1664 with the Conventicle Act, which stopped religious assemblies of more than five people, except if organised by the Church of England. By 1665, we had the 5 Mile Act, which prohibited non-conforming ministers, and there were about 2,000 of them expelled from the Church of England. They were prohibited from coming within 5 miles of the parish that they'd been kicked out of. And so it's within this political maelstrom that it was becoming extremely difficult to live as a dissenter or Baptist in Britain and Ireland. According to the writer and spy and a number of other things, Daniel Defoe, who wrote Robinson Crusoe, he said that up to 8,000 dissenters were executed or died in prison during this time, the late 1600s, under Charles II's reign. But it's also a bit of a giveaway when you discover in 1672 that Charles II, when he adopted more power over the Parliament, he gave more than 3,500 licenses for non-conformist preachers. So it's not as if this was the King coming down heavy on the dissenters. It was the Parliament who were wanting to ensure that the Church of England would become the established church. But during DeLorne's time in London, Thanks to his classical education under Riggs in Cork, he is a very well-educated individual. And so he was able to set up and run a small grammar school from his home, as well as doing some printing, as his source of income. And he embraced particular Baptist convictions. He befriended the famous London Baptist pastors, such as Hansard Knollys and William Kiffin and Benjamin Keach. Delaune established himself during this time as a biblical scholar, as a translator, a published author, and occasional preacher. His writings would deal with the subjects of baptism, covenant theology, and church government, and the case for the dissenting church. Delaune's most famous publication is A Plea for the Nonconformists. But there are other notable works as well, which we're going to have a look at for a moment. Delaune argued the case, you see, for believers' baptism. That is what he is famous for amongst his peers, who were also Presbyterians, Independents, Episcopalians, who were all vying for this chief orthodoxy amongst the dissenting Christians at that time. But I'll just show you a quick survey of some of his works, and we can see some of a taste of his writing. This isn't actually his work. This was written by his father-in-law. It is a treatise concerning the covenants and baptism. But Delaune wrote the preface to this book. The treatise, this book, is Hutchinson's response to Richard Baxter's case for pedo-baptism. Baxter, as I'm sure some of you know, he's a leading Puritan. He founded a fresh approach to reformed pastoral care through his time in Kidderminster Parish Church in Worcestershire. And he also was a chaplain in the New Model Army in Ireland as a Presbyterian nonconformist. But as Needham says, Baxter's massive independence of thought exposed a rather loose approach to reformed orthodoxy, which is then highlighted by his peers, not least of whom is Delaune. And so in the preface to this book, this is what Delaune writes. A man may preach and write of the most seraphic verities and yet know but in part. Mr. Baxter is to be honoured as far as he has laid himself out to preach the gospel and improve his talent for the conversion of souls in this evil day. But when he forgets himself and instead of promoting practical holiness fills the nation with notions as uncertain as they are numberless, puzzling such as arrive not to the subtlety of his distinction, creating more doubts than he'll be able to resolve, making Christianity a mere riddle which no man understands but he, and liable to as many forms and interpretations as his wavering mind, then I humbly conceive he may be very safely left. That's the wit and the sophistication of Delaune. He's able to do these things, this son of a tenant farmer in Cork. Another writing of Delaune's is Truth Defended, published in 1677. I love the full titles. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. The full title of Truth Defended is Truth Defended, or A Triple Answer to the Late Triumvirate's Opposition, and their three pamphlets, viz. Mr. Baxter's Review, Mr. Wills, his censure, Mr. Whiston's postscript to his essay, and with Mr. Hutchinson's letter to Mr. Baxter a little before his death, and a postscript in answer to Mr. William Walker's modest plea for infant baptism. It just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? But in this publication, Delaune responds to Joseph Whiston, for example. And Whiston was well known for writing against particular Baptist doctrine, especially baptism itself. And he himself wrote a book called Infant Baptism Plainly Proved in 1678. But in Truth Defended, Delaune argued, and this is all the subject of the covenants, but Delaune argues that the covenant of grace is this overarching, unchanging, and it isn't eternal, but it is administered through the law and the gospel as through the Old and the New Testaments. And so the covenant of works, which is seen through the law, served the covenant of grace in types and shadows, with circumcision being the head ordinance of the Old Testament. And Delorn concluded that the covenant of grace is now under the new covenant through the church dispensation, with its purity and spirituality shown in the law. Therefore, writes Delorn to Whiston, what incongruity and absurdity is to be hereon chargeable is to me unknown. In other words, he's taking on a sophisticated, educated man who's coming from a Presbyterian covenantal theological point of view. But Delorne was well able for him in his arguing. And I imagine the particular Baptists of London must have been cheering Delorne on. Another example of work that he was involved in writing is Tropologia. Tropologia, or the fuller title, Tropologia, a key to open scripture metaphors in four books, to which are prefixed arguments to prove the divine authority of the Holy Bible, together with types of the Old Testament. Now, what's interesting about Tropologia is it is actually authored by Benjamin Keach, the particular Baptist pastor, but huge amounts of it was actually written by Delorne. In some of the editions, you find the TD at the end of the preface, which supports the view that Delorne actually wrote the preface to Tropologia. The purpose of Tropologia is this. It was to endeavour to help and establishment of the unskillful, and to assist weak Christians, knowing that if Satan can once bring them into a diffidence of the truth and authority of God's word, he at the same instant shakes the very foundation of all their hope and religion. So it was like a major work, an apologetic work, contained within the scriptures, making the case for the scriptures being the word of God, making the case for the Christian God, all within the way the scriptures are written and how they connect to each other through these different metaphors and tropes and other forms of language. We also read in the preface of Tropologia, another description of its purpose of writing. The scripture is a large field, writes Delorne, for spiritual employment, and it is obvious to everyone's observation that it abounds with metaphors, allegories, and other tropes and figures of speech. And having many brief heads of my notes by me, it was judged worthy my time and pains to compile a work before thee, and to render the utility of the work as valuable as I could. I applied for the assistance of men most eminent in piety and literature, and was so happy as to succeed in the application. This, of course, it's Keach, but it's very possibly scribed or written by Delorne. Because one of the eminent men that is being referred to in the preface is definitely Thomas, because he co-authors the book by writing the preface, as I've mentioned, but he also did an amazing work in book one of this massive tome. He translated the German scholar Solomon Glacius's Philologia Sacra from Latin to English, which makes up virtually book one of this massive tome. Delorne in Tropologia also translated Hebrew and Greek. The work also demonstrates familiarity with classical authors like Virgil and Pliny the Younger, a number of the church fathers, including Tertullian, Gregory of Nazianzus, and various other Reformed writers. But moving on, we have The Present State of London, written by Delorne as well, which is completely different now. We're in a different territory here, because Delorne was not only very knowledgeable in matters of Christian doctrine and dissenting polemic. One of his publications, this one, also reveals his ambition to increase his income by establishing himself as a journalist of sorts, or a commentator, and in this case on 17th century London. So The Present State of London, it was actually published earlier than that. That's an error. It was 1681. And it was republished in 1690, 5 years after Delorne dies. And the book, it's interesting to read it, because we're beginning to discover that Delorne has something, he's interested in being on the right side of the establishment, which was common enough, of course, amongst the dissenters in those days. They didn't want to bring trouble on themselves unnecessarily. but the book is gushingly dedicated to the mayor, Patience Ward. And in the preface, Delaune is distancing himself from the Cromwellian Revolution. He calls the parliamentarians of the 1640s those execrable mediums of assassinating the sacred person of His Royal Majesty and averting his government. In other words, he's showing his disapproval of the execution of Charles I by Cromwell and the new model army. Delaune also advertises to the reader. You can see that he's needing his income, because he says, if you like this book, I've got more information on London and I can do another one. But there's an ominous description as well in the book. You know, it's divided up. He presents. It's very interesting because it gives you a sense of local government. He gives a whole description of local government in London. He gives a description of all the churches, lists them, schools, prisons, everything. But he also gives an ominous description of Newgate Prison, where he would die only 4 years later. And he describes the prison as having been rebuilt since the Great Fire of 1666 as a public jail for criminals and also court actions for the county of Middlesex, and has been so for many ages, as appears by records in King John's time. But you know what's interesting about this particular book is the 1690 edition. Because in the 1690 edition, I discovered that there are about 4 or 5 pages that are in addition to the 1681 edition. And it's under the churches section, this addition to the 1690 edition. And it's entitled as follows. It says, "A modest and curious digression concerning dissenters from the ecclesiastical government, evincing the reasonableness of their having liberty of conscience." It's assumed to be Delaune's writing. Nobody says anything else. There's no initials. And yet, he is dead for 5 years. It appears to be written perhaps in a different style. And if it wasn't his work, it was obviously withheld from the 1681 edition, perhaps because of particular pressures at that time. But alternatively, it is possible that this 4 or 5 page addition concerning dissenting churches is added after Delaune's death, almost marking his martyrdom and campaigning for the dissenting cause. This is the kind of stuff that's presented in this addition in the 1691. A thing may be clear to one man that would fain impose it, but it may be doubtful on him on whom it is imposed, which no man can help. Must he therefore be persecuted? If the point be clear in Scripture, what needs any article of faith to impose it? Certainly that man is defective in charity that thinks all dissenters are either maliciously or willfully blind. So Delaune continues, or his shadow writer, continues with this reasoning in the 1690 edition of this compendium of London. And it's all about religious conscience. Arguments are good inducements, but force has no countenance in the gospel. Force may make one blind, but never to see clearer. It may make a hypocrite, but no true convert. And then the digression just concludes with an affirmation of the separation of church and state, followed by some deference. And it says, we should have no religious communion with atheists, infidels, papists, idolaters, profane, ill livers, heretics. We shouldn't persecute them, but allow the temporal laws to deal with them if they break their laws. And I beg the reader's pardon for this little digression, which my zeal for the union of Protestants forced me to insert. Interesting. So we don't really know who wrote it. It's presumed Delaune, but it could have been somebody else campaigning on his behalf. Another writing of his, 1683, is Compulsion of Conscience Condemned. And he presents here the dissenters. He's making the case that the dissenters are model citizens in this crazy time, where anyone who isn't going to the Church of England by law is in trouble with the law. And so he makes the case that dissenters are that they're not troublesome people, that they're not trying to break the law. And he makes a very compelling point at the beginning of Compulsion of Conscience when he refers to King Charles' declaration from Breda in 1660. And this is interesting, and it further evidences the opposition to the dissenters was from the Parliament more than the King. After all, King Charles II especially was busy doing lots of other things that we can't mention. He was so distracted with the hectic life that he led that it appears as if he was just looking for the easy way out, really, in his rule. But Delorme reminds the reader of what Charles II says when he's made king. "We do declare a liberty to tender consciences, and that no man shall be disquieted or called in question for differences of opinion in matters of religion which do not disturb the peace of the kingdom, and that we shall be ready to consent to such an act of parliament as upon mature deliberation shall be offered to us for the full granting that indulgence." So we see that Delorme is concerned about the persecution that his fellow dissenters are going through, and he's making the case as he quotes Charles II and his words. He's writing this Compulsion of Conscience to encourage Charles II to remember what his convictions are concerning dissenters and not go with the flow of Parliament. And he's wanting to see the Clarendon Code being rolled back, perhaps, and the legislative acts that are now discriminating against dissenters. And he speaks up for them. He refers to them, the dissenters, the sad consequences of prosecuting quiet and peaceable dissenters upon the penal laws as having a direct tendency to weaken the Protestant interest for whose ruin that common enemy greedily gapes. How much it destroys trade and ruins thousands of families. What a scandal it is to the Protestant Reformation when we quarrel and persecute each other. But we're getting now to the magnum opus of Delorme's writings, and we have to understand it first by getting familiar with this scrupulous conscience, this sermon that was preached by Benjamin Calamy in 1683. Scrupulous conscience was a sermon. It was preached in Calamy's home church. He was a minister, Church of England minister, and in another church, and then it was eventually published by 1683. And scrupulous conscience is defined by Calamy himself as those who have an erroneous conscience when the mind is unduly swayed by fear and judges that something is wrong that is in fact lawful. Their scruples were described as small things upsetting more ignorant Christians, but results in undermining ministers, the Church of England, resulting in Quakerism, or worse. So Calamy is this graduate of Cambridge, and he gains his Doctorate of Divinity in 1680, and he is very much part of the royalist establishment at that time. And he has friends in high places, and it is his passion to see everybody conform to the Church of England as the established church and not go to any other churches. But one of his friends is his patron and also his parishioner, the hanging judge, the Chief Justice of the King's Bench, George Jeffreys, to whom Calamy dedicated scrupulous conscience. And Jeffreys' role as a judge was to enforce royal policy. And so this judge, who was a friend of Calamy's, had this reputation for harshness against rebellion, including dissent. And it is epitomized by Judge Jeffreys' bloody justice against the dissenters involved in the Monmouth Rebellion in 1685. But unfortunately for Delorme, guess who his judge at trial would be? It would be the hanging judge, George Jeffreys. And so Calamy expressed frustration with dissenting Christians, unhappy with Anglican practice. He's got the backing of the establishment. He's got the backing of one of the most ruthless pro-royalist judges at that time. And he writes his sermon with a certain superior and very secure bent. He also describes dissenters as ungovernable, with such wayward, skittish consciences that they ought to be well bridled and restrained. Also, they're uptight, timorous, these Baptists, these dissenters, like fearful women who wander in the dark, who see nothing to affright them, yet fancy many things which make them tremble every step they take. He is a real villain in the story, isn't he? And he writes this sermon to try and stop the dissenting movement. And so we read about Delorme's reaction to this, which is his famous writing. It is the Plea for the Nonconformists. It is written in response to this sermon that is published. And throughout it, Delorme responds almost point by point to scrupulous conscience. He attacks the Church of England, accusing it of altering the Lord's Prayer, forcing people to use liturgy which contradicted Christ's teachings, and making congregants sing the Lord's Prayer which had no basis in Scripture. Calamy is charging those who scruple at conformity, at remaining in the Church of England. And he tells them to listen to the ministers of the Church of England and consider their opinions and guidance on worship and then get back to him. And so Delorme, as he writes a plea for the nonconformists, he is simply responding to the invitation of Calamy's sermon to come back at me and debate with me and take me on about this situation. And so from the start, when you read Delorme's response, a plea to the nonconformists, he is putting on record that he is merely responding to Calamy's invitation. That he is not wanting to be entrapped. He doesn't want to he doesn't want Calamy to take advantage upon him for his dissatisfaction to the religion by law established. We read in page 3 of a plea. But Calamy stated also that dissenters had no good reason for worshipping at the Church of England because the things that offended them, such as kneeling at communion, the sign of the cross during baptism, keeping holy days and using liturgy, they were not prohibited in the Bible, says Calamy. But Delorme referred to these practices as Catholic traditions that were being added to the Bible as a reason for not conforming to Anglican worship practice. Delorme then accuses the Anglican Church of hypocrisy. He asks how they can accuse the Catholic Church of superstition and abominations whilst they also bow and kneel at images and consecrated elements themselves. And so Calamy objected that dissenters were separating over little things, as he called them. He called the dissenters and the Baptists pharisaical, fussing over detail, obsessed with being careful to avoid and abstain, with consciences starting where there is no need. He accused the dissenters of running out of churches at the sight of a surplus, as if they were being scared by the apparition of a ghost. But Delorme responded by asking, hold on, aren't they consecrated and dedicated to holy uses? And rather than these being little things, isn't the surplice, the sign of the cross, and kneeling all necessary to Church of England worship? And are they not being enforced by law? They were, you see. There were rules being applied, as Delorme writes, with all severity imaginable, and by excommunication of any dissenters, thereby knocking the fly on the neighbour's head with a hatchet. Calamy also argued that there was no need to separate from the Church of England over its rites and ceremonies as if they were Catholic traditions, because he argued that these Anglican little things were in the early church before the establishment of Roman Catholicism. But Delorme countered in his book, in a plea, he says that the early church practice, any early church practice without any scriptural authority, was no reason to accept those as right and true. Which were these rites and ceremonies of the Church of England. The early church did have gross errors and heresies, he writes, that always ought to be rejected. Delorme then attacked Calamy's understanding of the little things of Anglican tradition, stating that they were all actually established and founded within Roman Catholicism rather than in the early church. And then Delorme lists the offensive Anglican little things born out of Catholicism, such as altars, kneeling or bowing at altars, surplices, confirmation, the sign of the cross at baptism, baptizing infants to make them Christians, liturgies, festivals, garments, consecration of churches, organs, priests, organs, that's an interesting one, Wednesday, Friday and Saturday fasts and vigils. But there's also this stern element to scrupulous conscience. So as well as asking to win the argument against the dissenters, Calamy charged them as guilty of disobedience to lawful authority, sedition, faction, tumult, riot and plotting. And so it would be these kinds of charges, these stern warnings in the Sermon of Calamy's that would actually result in Delorme facing imprisonment. We're getting towards the end. We now come to Delorme's prison writings, and this is his main work as a person in prison, the narrative of the trial and sufferings of Thomas Delorme in 1684. On the 29th of November, just as a plea for the nonconformist was finishing at the press, Delorme was arrested and put into jail. During his imprisonment, Delorme writes in this publication that on his first night in prison, his bed was a hard bench and two bricks were his pillows. On the 13th of December, Delorme was charged before Judge Jeffreys, the hanging judge, with undermining the peace of England, putting the king into the greatest hate and contempt of his subjects, planning sedition and rebellion, criticising the Book of Common Prayer. By force and arms, the charge continued, Delorme unlawfully, seditiously and maliciously did write, print and publish a certain false, seditious and scandalous libel of and concerning the king and the Book of Common Prayer. Serious stuff for responding to a sermon, isn't it? On the 17th of December, Delorme pled not guilty, saying that he was only responding to the public challenge made by Calamy in Scrupulous Conscience to make a case against the sermon's call for all dissenters to enter the Church of England. Delorme stated in this writing, he says, since public challenges are made to be answered, as Calamy offered, to punish me for obeying a guide of the Church is hard, very hard. On the 18th of December, a common jury found Delorme guilty. He was fined 100 marks, his books were to be burnt at the Royal Exchange, and he would remain in prison until the fine was paid. He was to find good security for his good behaviour for one whole year afterwards. And so by the end of 1684, he would end up in Newgate, and that's a very nice picture. Newgate was a horror show. You didn't want to go to Newgate. I think that looks quite a respectable picture of Newgate, but it was a terrible place to be. And he would be there because he couldn't pay his fine. He was sent to Newgate prison with his wife, Hannah, and two small children, because when you were a debtor, whether it was a fine or anything else, you didn't go to prison as an individual. You went to prison as a family. And Delorme keeps writing during this time. He's writing to Calamy. He's pleading with Calamy to allow him to be released from jail. And he accuses Calamy of cowardice whilst he's in Newgate. This is Calamy, by the way. And he says to Calamy, he notes that the Apostle Paul would not have shielded his writings or preachings under the terrible patronage of state power, which is exactly what Calamy was doing. And he pleads with Calamy that he had not used force and arms against him, but pen, ink and a few papers. That's Judge Jeffreys, by the way. And so like the thousands of dissenters around that time, Delorme would remain in prison with his family simply for expressing their views according to their freedom of conscience and freedom of religious persuasion. And with no means of income now, he couldn't earn an income, obviously, as a teacher, and poor prison conditions, and therefore no money, and a lack of food, Delorme witnessed the death of his wife, Hannah, and his two small children before he would pass away, all within 15 months by 1685. Charles II was going to die in the same year, in 1685, and then Benjamin Calamy himself died a year after, in 1686. Calamy died apparently due to the strain of a dissenting friend suffering the same fate as de Lorne before the same hanging judge, Jeffreys. He was full of angst and upset at what he witnessed his friend go through. But interestingly, even Judge Jeffreys himself, he discovered the horror of an incarcerated demise in 1689 in the Tower of London. But by the 1750s, as we draw to a close, this is the amazing thing. A plea for the nonconformists became a bestseller. And the writer and fellow dissenter, Daniel Defoe, wrote a moving preface in the 1720 edition. He recommended everyone to read A Plea for the Nonconformists with these words: "If any man ask what we can say, why the dissenters differ from the Church of England, and what they can plead for it, I can recommend no better reply than this." But Defoe also noted, he also noted this in the preface of the 1706 edition of A Plea for the Nonconformists: "We cannot refrain saying that such a champion of such a cause deserved better usage, and it was very hard that such a man, such a Christian, such a scholar, and on such an occasion should starve in a dungeon, and that the whole body of dissenters in England, whose cause he died for defending, should not raise him 66 marks, 13 shillings and 4 pence to save his life." Defoe's lament is certainly an embarrassment to the dissenting community of London and Britain and Ireland. But according to de Lorne himself, there were early attempts to pay for his release by other dissenting friends and freemen of London, which appears in the narrative of the trials and sufferings of de Lorne. He writes in his own book, "Some friends of mine, freemen of the city, went afterwards to be my bail, but they were told you weren't at home." He's writing to the court reporter. "They made thereupon an application to Sir William Turner, referred them to you." So there is evidence that the dissenters did step up and try and free de Lorne from his imprisonment. So what a story of this amazing person who came from such simple, poor beginnings, and yet the Lord saved him and used him to make the case for the Baptist cause when Baptists were under their most pressure during the 1700s and for sure throughout the whole of their history. But I just want to end with a couple of questions as we draw to a close. First question: are we fully supportive of those in the work? In evangelism and mission, are we restricting the gospel to our own cultural model? It's very natural for us all to relate well to those we're most comfortable with, especially in the north, you know, with our Protestant neighbourhoods, Catholic neighbourhoods. It's very easy for us to stay within our own mould. It's very natural for us to do that. But let's remember the story. Major Riggs could have ignored this young urchin, de Lorne, this very poor child of poor tenant farmers that Riggs had power over. But Riggs reminds us that it's important to reach out to every human being who the Lord puts our way, and it doesn't matter about their cultural background. Perhaps Irish Baptists will flourish into the next generation as we take this observation seriously. Another thing is our question: are we fully supportive of those in the work and suffering of gospel ministry? Defoe's a preface to the 1706 edition of A Plea, which we just read there, he's questioning where the dissenters were for de Lorne. It's salutary reading, and it reminds us that we need to be careful and make every effort to love our gospel labourers well, even if we find that we disagree with them on some issues, secondary, tertiary issues. We shouldn't use that as a result to remove our favour and support for those who are on the front line engaged in the gospel ministry. Lastly, is the mess of our times crushing our vision? for the growth of God's kingdom? Well, we've just seen the terrible mess of the late 1600s. There was mass confusion across the church and the world, coupled with unbelieving incredulity towards dissenters. But it's sure it's the same today. We have our opposition from other church groups, perhaps. But we certainly do have unbelieving incredulity towards our ethics and our theology today. And it just makes sense to take cover, doesn't it? And just look after ourselves and have our tea and buns and chats. But DeLorne and Mrs. Woods and many more found Christ in the whole mess of Ireland at that time. But we need to look beyond that and see how in the mess of it all, God was bringing people to himself, just like DeLorne, just like Mrs. Woods, because his people, whoever they were willing to communicate the gospel. So perhaps today we need a fresh confidence in Christ and in his gospel to speak up again.